Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Friday, March 8th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I am Wayne Floyd, your host. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a podcast that is dedicated to prayer, devotion, scripture reading, and Bible study. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. A lot of great listening over there. Over 60 well-curated podcasts, wide variety of topic areas, all covered from a biblical worldview. My brothers and sisters in Christ doing a wonderful job over there. Again, I would definitely encourage you to go on over there. I will guarantee you're going to find something over there to listen to, and there's a really good chance you're going to find more over there to listen to than you actually have time to listen to it in. All right, well, it's Friday, and I've been talking to my wife. I'm going to try something a little bit different. We're going to do our regular scripture reading and stuff, but I think on Fridays, I think I'm going to do regular Bible study Monday through Thursday. On Friday, I'm going to talk about a topic like I did last week. Last week was kind of off the cuff, didn't really plan it, but this one I thought I would. I mean, I've done the reading and stuff for the next one, but I was thinking about a topic that's been very forefront of my mind lately. And it was just something I wanted to kind of deal with. I'm going to deal with it loosely. We're not going to get too aggressive in it, because honestly, with this topic, we could go on for weeks talking about this topic. Okay. I just want to approach it on a loose level. Because the fact is, we as Christians are not very good on this topic. So anyways, but with all that said, why don't we go ahead? We'll get in, we'll do our prayer and devotion and Bible reading, and then we'll talk about our topic. So let's go ahead and open up this morning with the sixth day morning prayer. It's called the gospel. Let's pray. O thou most high, creator of the ends of the earth, governor of the universe, judge of all men, head of the church, savior of sinners. Thy greatness is unsearchable, thy goodness infinite, thy compassions unfailing, thy providence boundless, thy mercies ever new. We bless thee for the words of salvation. How important, suitable, encouraging are the doctrines, promises, and invitations of the gospel of peace. We are lost, but in it thou hast presented to us a full, free, and eternal salvation. Weak, but here we learn that help is found in one that is mighty. Poor, but in him we discover unsearchable riches. Blind, but we find he has treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank thee for thy unspeakable gift. Thy Son is our only refuge, foundation, hope, confidence. We depend upon his death, rest in his righteousness, desire to bear his image. May his glory fill our minds, his love reign in our affections, his cross inflame us with ardor. Let us as Christians fill our various situations in life, escape the snares to which they expose us, discharge the duties that arise from our circumstances, enjoy with moderation their advantages, improve with diligence their usefulness, and may every place and company we are in be benefited by us. Amen. All right. In our morning devotion from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, the text for it today is from Acts 14:22. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. God's people have their trials. It was never designed by God when he chose his people that they should be an untried people. They were chosen in the furnace of affliction. They were never chosen to worldly peace and earthly joy. Freedom from sickness and the pains of mortality was never promised them, but when their Lord drew up the charter of privileges, he included chastisements amongst the things to which they should inevitably be heirs. Trials are a part of our lot. They were predestinated for us in Christ's last legacy. So surely as the stars are fashioned by his hands and their orbits fixed by him, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity and the effect they shall have upon us. Good men must never expect to escape troubles. If they do, they will be disappointed, for none of their predecessors have been without them. Mark the patience of Job. Remember Abraham, for he had his trials, and by his faith under them he became the father of the faithful. Note well the biographies of all the patriarchs, prophets, apostles, and martyrs, and you shall discover none of those whom God made vessels of mercy, who were not made to pass through the fire of affliction. It is ordained of old that the cross of trouble should be engraved on every vessel of mercy, as the royal mark whereby the king's vessels of honor are distinguished. But although tribulation is thus the path of God's children, they have the comfort of knowing that their master has traversed it before them. They have his presence and sympathy to cheer them, his grace to support them, and his example to teach them how to endure. And when they reach the kingdom, it will more than make amends for the much tribulation through which they passed to enter it. All right. There you go. That kind of says that very bluntly to us. All right. Our reading for today is going to be Numbers 22 through 25 and Luke 1. So, Numbers 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the sons of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Then Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this assembly will look up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are settled opposite me. So now please come, curse the people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to strike them down and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian went away with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke Balak's word to him. And he said to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as Yahweh may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." And God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your lord, for Yahweh has refused to allow me to go with you." And the leaders of Moab arose and came to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to go with us." Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more honorable than the former. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, withhold you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me." And Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, to trespass the command of Yahweh my God. So now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will know what else Yahweh will speak to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do." So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going. So the angel of Yahweh took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two young men were with him. Then the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn it back into the way. Then the angel of Yahweh stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, and it pressed itself to the wall, and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck it again. And the angel of Yahweh passed on ahead and stood in a narrow place, where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. Then the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, and lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And Yahweh opened the mouth of the donkey, and it said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Then Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head down and prostrated himself to the ground. And the angel of Yahweh said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." And the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If it had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let it live. And Balaam said to the angel of Yahweh, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. So now, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." But the angel of Yahweh said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. Then Balak heard that Balaam was coming and went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I indeed unable to honor you?" So Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath-Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep, and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Then it happened in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and he saw from there the end of the camp of the people. Numbers 23. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." So Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps Yahweh will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have set up the 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Yahweh put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus." So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. Then he took up his discourse and said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom Yahweh has not denounced? For I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwells alone, and will not be reckoned among the nations, who can number the dust of Jacob, or count the fourth part of Israel. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have blessed them repeatedly." And he replied, "Must I not be careful to speak what Yahweh puts in my mouth?" Then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place, from where you may see them, but you will only see the end of them, and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there. So he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering, while I myself meet Yahweh over there." Then Yahweh met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has Yahweh spoken?" Then he took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not establish it? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Yahweh his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Then Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all." But Balaam replied to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying, 'Whatever Yahweh speaks, that I must do?'" Then Balak said to Balaam, "Please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be right in the eyes of God that you curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." And Balak did just as Balaam had said, and offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Numbers 24. And Balaam saw that it was good in the eyes of Yahweh to bless Israel. So he did not go as at the other times to encounter omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel dwelling tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is uncovered, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who beholds the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes opened. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by Yahweh, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be lifted up higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and will gnaw their bones in pieces, and shatter them with his arrows. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you." Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you do have blessed them repeatedly these three times. So now flee to your place. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, Yahweh has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything to trespass the command of Yahweh, either good or bad, of my own accord. What Yahweh speaks, that I will speak.' So now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the last days." Then he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is uncovered. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who beholds the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly, and one from Jacob shall have dominion, and will make the survivor perish from the city." Then he looked at Amalek, and took up his discourse, and said, "Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction." Then he looked at the Kenite, and took up his discourse, and said, "Your habitation is enduring, and your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain will be consumed. How long will Asher keep you captive?" Then he took up his discourse and said, "Woe, who can live except when God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Ashur, and will inflict Eber, so they all also will come to destruction." Then Balaam arose and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Numbers 25. And Israel remained at Shittim, and the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Indeed, they called the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Take all who are the heads of the people, and execute them in broad daylight before Yahweh, so that the burning anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought near to his brothers a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. So he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. Then the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. So those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his seed after him, a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's household among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was struck down was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of a father's household in Midian. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their deceptive tricks, with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor and in the affair of Cosbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was slain on the day of the plague because of Peor." All right, and Luke 1, and I think this is a long one, so hang on. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was, performing his priestly service before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands before God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the sanctuary. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it happened that when the days of his priestly service were fulfilled, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth his wife conceived, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom." But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zechariah after the name of his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." And they were making signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they all marveled, and at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak, blessing God. And fear came on all living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard these things put them in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was indeed with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us, in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to direct our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. All right, that was our reading for the day. That was a long one, 4 chapters in Numbers, and then probably one of the, well, not the longest chapter in the book. I mean, in the Bible, because Psalm 119 is bigger, but that Luke 1 is not a short chapter, never has been. Okay, so I had said before, so I wanted to talk about a few subjects, and actually I'm going to try to do something here quickly. Hopefully it won't take very long. Okay, that's that one. I'm looking for something specific. Okay, that's that. That's Monday. I'm not sure. Sorry. This is it. Okay, here we go. I found what I was looking for. Okay, so anyways, so I wanted to talk about some things. Sorry, that took a minute. I didn't even think about it till now, and I actually thought about it last night. So, you know, obviously one of the big things we worry about, well, those of us who have been led to teach and preach and do Bible studies and whatever, and in some way, shape, or form, shepherd and feed God's sheep. Because again, we are all God's sheep. Congregants in a pastor's church are not his, they are God's, but they've been entrusted to him. So he must take responsibility if we are not to be the hired hands that Jesus called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sorry, I needed a drink there. And so one of the more important things we always focus, or we tend to focus on, at least those of us who are truly called by God, is to ensure that we are properly teaching the text of the Bible, that we are trying to educate those sheep we are entrusted with, those parts of the body that we are entrusted with, to truly, to properly read and understand and process and be shaped by the scripture. And that becomes a very, very, that is one of the most important things we deal with. But it's not the only thing of importance. And what we started realizing in our church is, you know, don't get me wrong, and we had had an occurrence where we realized, and people were actually coming to us and saying that they didn't know how to read the Bible. They were struggling to read the Bible. They just didn't. I mean, these are people who truly profess to be Christians, and I'm not saying they're not, but they felt like they were struggling to understand the text of the Bible. And I'm not talking a particular translation, like, and don't get me wrong, I love reading the King James, but sometimes for somebody who is young in the faith, particularly here in America, trying to read the King James Version, trying to read King James English, yeah, it can be very, very tough. So that can complicate your trying to understand something. But even in some of the other translations, the NASB, the ESV, it can be a little hard to understand. And in some cases, it can be hard because even though it's translated into English, some of the underlying Greek, some of the way the syntax is put together has its own deep-seated meaning. So they didn't really understand how to read it. So they came to some of us, and thus my wife and I, our church started up a new Sunday school class, and my wife and I are teaching how to read and study the Bible. Now, we're actually working through specific books right now. We're working through the book of Ephesians, and we're in Ephesians 3. We kind of finished up Ephesians 3 this past Sunday, and hopefully we'll be moving on into Ephesians 4. We're moving on into that worthy walk of Ephesians 4 through 6. But what we've also come to understand and come to realize as the leadership in the church is while we may do a good job of ensuring that from the pulpit and in the classroom, and from the podcast, this podcast, which Pastor Jay promotes, in our church, and I know some of our church members listen, that at the same time, we struggle with being a properly praying church, a properly praying body of believers. And I would truly say, and I've run across a number of folks that I know currently that are alive currently, and I've talked to, and others that while I may not have talked to, I've heard them state on their own podcasts, in their own preaching, talk about that as much as these people are constant and regular prayers, they still feel like their prayer life is weak. Now, if these are people that are relatively diligent in prayer and they still feel like their prayer life is not enough, I know most of the rest of us, our prayer life is awful. The word that was used, and I absolutely agree with it, that at least within our own church, our prayer life as a church is anemic. It's really anemic. And if you don't understand what I'm saying there, it's really thin. It's really thin. It's not full blooded. We're not very good at doing it. And that is another part that is as important, that if we're not, that no matter how much theologically we come to know, if we're not also a praying church, we're not also talking to God. One, we're not being obedient, but two, all that we've learned is not being fed back into our prayer life, being spoken back to God is not going to illumine the work for the kingdom that we're doing. And that's the whole point of it. So I wanted to talk about that a little bit. Now that has manifested in our church. We've started doing weekly midweek prayer meetings. And no, these are not, and don't get me wrong, I don't put this down. I mean, we're told to bring our needs to God. So I'm not minimizing any of this, but please understand, this is not a meeting where, you know, 40 people pile in and everybody gives what their needs are. And so you end up with this 4-page list of everybody's individual needs. That's not what this is about. And that's not what I'm talking about. And again, I'm not saying don't do that. We need to be doing that individually. This is talking about corporate prayer. This is talking about prayer that we need to be doing on top of our own personal prayer. Okay. And I want to talk about a few characteristics of it because we tend to forget this. Again, I will guarantee you there's not a one of us, at least not if we're honest about it, and I would hope we were honest as we come to glorification, that is going to sit there going, oh, I prayed too much. No, I guarantee you, I'm going to be sitting there going, I didn't pray enough. As much as I strive to and I pray daily, I know I'm not praying enough. And I doubt there's anybody out there listening to me that would say otherwise if they're being completely honest. I'm not saying that to put you down. Obviously, I know I struggle myself, but we do. We need to be praying as a church. Now, what we're doing, and we need to, and honestly, even individually, we need to be praying for our church. But there's a few key things we have to understand, that there are key characteristics of appropriate corporate worship that we have to focus on. So here's the first one. And you get it from 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Notice, according to his will, if we have before him that if we ask anything according to his, God's will, God hears us. He hears us. That is how we are to pray. Again, this is not about, I want this, I want that, give me this, give me that. Again, God is not a genie. Jesus Christ is not a genie. The triune God, the Holy Spirit is not a genie. We are praying that their will would be done. But we want to pray beyond, hey, your will be done. Like we see in what I call the disciples' prayer, I agree with that, that we've always called the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus instructs them how to pray. And, you know, part of the statement is, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, that's true. We want his will to be done, but we need to be specific about it because we know his will. We know his will from the scriptures. So we need to be praying in his will. That is the prayer that John is talking about in this epistle. Is that's where the confidence comes from, because if we're praying in his will, we know he's going to answer it because it's his will. That's why John, or that's why Jesus, if you'll remember back when we were in the Bible study, when we were working our way through John 17, the high priestly prayer, which is the true Lord's Prayer, and Jesus is communicating with him. Now, we've got to understand, and I made clear at the time, that Jesus is not throwing these prayers up in the air, hoping God will answer them. He's very, very confident God will answer them. And like I said, he's doing it in the open so that the 11 disciples that are left there with him will understand these things are going to happen because I'm praying to God. And here's why God's going to do them. Because one, you've believed in me, and let's see, it's one, you've believed in me, and two, he gave you to me. So because of that, I'm praying in his will. Now, we also know that Jesus is praying in his will because Jesus is God incarnate. He and God have the same will. They are of the same will. Well, that's the thing. For our prayers to be valid, both our personal prayers and our corporate prayers to be valid, they need to be in the will of God. So that is that key attribute. I'm trying to say, wow, I was about to mispronounce that. My wife was going to freak out. That key attribute, sorry, she red pens my speech, but that we pray in his will. That means we put aside our worldly garbage and we pray in his will. And we know that from our scriptures. That's why good reading and understanding of scripture and prayer are so closely intertwined. They work together, and they have to. You don't have one without the other. They got to work together because the prayer enriches your reading and understanding of the word. So that first characteristic is that we're praying in his will. So the second one that I think is And I'm actually kind of doing this in an order of importance, which is funny because my scripture readings are kind of all over the place on this page, but I consider that the most important, because if we're not praying in His will, which you know, the whole health and wealth and prosperity gospel folks, they want you to pray for yourself. Give me this, give me that, give me a Lamborghini, give me, you know, $1 million, or nowadays it better be $10 million or whatever, you know, kind of thing. No, it's not that. We're praying in the will of God. We're praying that no matter what in our lives, that even from the trials we face in our lives, that we would truly be the beacons on the hill, that we would truly be the light of Christ in this world, no matter what comes our way. So that's His will. But what I consider the next most important attribute here is that we be praying at all times. We be constantly praying. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So that's a lot of stuff in one verse. Okay, and so this is at the end. Again, we got to think about this. Ephesians 6, and you and I worked through this well over a year ago in Bible study. And it may not have been very good at that time. I was still getting a feel for the whole podcast thing. But Ephesians 6:18. So this is following all the putting on the armor of God, you know, putting on all those pieces of armor and then drawing that weapon, the sword of the word, that goes into prayer. Because like Pastor Randy preached on this last week, no less, about the praying at all times. Again, you put on all the armor, you draw out the sword, but the thing that energizes you to use the armor and the sword to be warriors for Christ, to be warriors for your church, and I'm talking spiritual warriors, okay? But to be warriors for Christ is prayer. That's where this verse comes in. But note, it's talking praying at all times. So praying at all times, you know, that's very, very clear. But it goes on, with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. It's talking about all different kinds of prayer and petition, with all the different types of prayer and petition there is in the Spirit. So we're praying in the Spirit. We're praying in the Spirit. We're not turning around and running through a checklist. Okay, now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you can't come out if you're struggling to pray. One of the things I do at times is I'll pick up my Valley of Vision and I'll hunt, because I've been away. I'll hunt down something that's in a topic area where I'm really feeling led to pray, and I'll let that start my prayer. We've been using I'm trying to grab the other book. It's right behind me. The At the Throne of Grace, that are the prayers of John MacArthur. To help you get started. Those aren't a problem. I'm not talking about that. But if all you ever do is you sit down and you pray the same prayer by rote every morning, every night, with the Spirit not in it, I'm not even saying you can't do that. Honestly, sometimes morning and night, I will pray the same prayer, but I pray it in the Spirit, and it's to get started. It's not, this is my totality of prayer, because again, that's just rote. So again, with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance. So continuing on, remember, perseverance, being constant, and petition for all the saints. Petition, prayer, asking, praying for all the saints. So this is talking about corporate prayer. Now, it's not saying you shouldn't be praying at all times for your private prayer, but it's saying clearly we should be praying for the entirety of the body of Christ. And we should be praying at all times. We see it 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Giving thanks is prayer as well. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's will that we pray without ceasing. So again, praying at all times. We should be constantly praying, right? We should be constantly praying. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Again, in everything by prayer and petition, we should be praying at all times and praying for everything, praying about everything. about everything in this world. There's no small thing spiritually. There's no small thing in the will of God that we shouldn't be praying about. None of them are small. All of them should be spoken of. But let me say to you, Matthew 6, verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So we're to be praying at all times. We're to be pray without ceasing, and everything we're to be praying. But it's not supposed to be meaningless repetition. Again, I spoke of that as if we use the same prayer morning and night every day, but it's not in the spirit. I mean, if we're using it as a launching point, that's one thing. But if it's not in the spirit, then it's rote repetition. That's what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 6. We're not using meaningless repetition. Now, what he was talking about there is in some cases the Gentiles, when they would tend to pray to their gods, is they would sit there, and in some cases it was just random tones. It was this random moaning and random tones, but they would repeat them and they'd bob up and down and everything. I'm sorry, I'm going to insult some people, but the fact is you see the same thing. You see the same thing among some of the Jews, and some of them are the Hasidics, and I'm not trying to insult any of them, but when they pray at the Western Wall, at the Wailing Wall, they get up there and they bob and they bob and they bob. And in some cases, and I've been told this by some that do it, that they say the same thing over and over and over and over and over, like they're trying to be a pickaxe and bang their way in to God's attention. That's not what we're supposed to do. It's not supposed to be the constant, random, meaningless repetition and mumbling. When you're doing something like that, that's not praying in the spirit. We talked about it. Praying in the spirit, that's not the same thing. That's not what we're talking about. So that's not where our prayer should be, our individual or our corporate, at all. But we must at the same time be confident in them. We must at the same time be confident in them. And this is what I'm going to wrap this up with. As I said, be confident if we ask anything according to his will. So I talked about the confidence there. Well, let's look at this. Mark 11, 24. For this reason, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. Okay. Believe me, this is not Jesus. This is Jesus speaking in the book of Mark. This is not Jesus saying, if you believe God's going to give you a pony, he's going to give you a pony. Jesus is being clear here that if you are praying in the will of God, and you know that God, and again, he's telling you, you need to be confident that God is going to fulfill his will. But if you're praying in that will, they will be granted to you. Again, like the 1 John 5:14 says at the end, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, asking being praying, he hears us. So again, they will be granted to you. You've got to have that. Rejoicing in hope, Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, being confident enough to stay devoted to prayer. We've got to have that confidence. And we've got to have the confidence that we see exemplified in the scriptures. Acts 16:25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now again, they were praying and singing hymns of praise. Well, I'm going to tell you up front, singing hymns of praise is praying as well. It's just praying to music. Praying and singing hymns of praise. They were praying. They are imprisoned. This is not a nice fancy room or anything of the such. They've been thrown in the deepest, darkest hole of that prison. And there's every possibility that they're going to be brought out and stoned or whatever else. There's any number of things. But believe me, these are men that don't know whether they'll see the next sunset or not. And what I mean is, they don't know what's going to happen the next day. And there's every possibility they could be killed the next day. It's that edgy. But what are they doing? They're devoting themselves to prayer. They're showing a confidence in prayer that if they pray and they sing hymns of praise in the spirit, in the will of God, that God will answer them. Now, we may not always understand the answer. Paul was very clear. He prayed three times that God would take away this thorn in his flesh. And God told him, my strength is enough. So the answer wasn't what Paul would have wanted, but the answer was the will of God. And Paul accepted it. And Paul understood why he was left with that, so that it would deal with his pride. And I understand that, because that's something that terrifies me, is pride. So again, we have to pray in the will of God. We have to be praying unceasingly. We have to be praying at all times. We need to be praying in the Spirit, and we have to be confident in our prayer. But in that, we need to be praying for our churches. We need to be praying for our church leadership, that they would truly, truly put their time in prayer, that they would truly be doing all that they can to be the shepherds that God has set them to be, the under shepherds of Christ that God has set them there to be, that they would feed and care for and tend God's sheep. We must be praying for our churches, that our churches would truly be the thing I brought up. I'm sorry, I wanted to pull it up. So what I was thinking of in prayer, and I actually brought it up in our prayer meeting last night, and this was Spurgeon, this was from Monday, where it was, my grace is sufficient for thee, 2 Corinthians 12:9. This was Paul talking about that thorn in the flesh, that his grace is sufficient. And let me back up there. Where to go? Hold on. I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong place. No, I'm in the right place. Okay. So let me read this portion again from Spurgeon. There is a lighthouse out at sea. It is a calm night. I cannot tell whether the edifice is firm. The tempest must rage about it, and then I shall know whether it will stand. So with the Spirit's work, if it were not on many occasions surrounded with tempestuous waters, we should not know that it was true and strong. That came to me in the thought of our prayer as a church, because what we need to be praying for, because whether we want to believe it or not, whether we want to think everything is all right or not, the storm is raging around us. The world hates us and wants us to go away and die. I'm not talking about physically die, but they want us, because we make them look so bad. They want us to go away. It's like, you know, Peter wanting when he realized who Jesus was in his boat, when Peter first met him, Peter wanted him to go away, because he knew he was an unclean man. It was like Isaiah, that I am an unclean man, and I'm among a people of unclean. I have unclean lips. I'm among a people of unclean lips. But again, this world needs the lighthouse of the church. And in this storm is when that light shines the brightest, and when that light shows its true value. But we're not going to be that lighthouse unless we are truly praying unceasingly in the will of God, unceasingly in the Spirit, being fully devoted to it and confident in God fulfilling his will. We won't be that lighthouse. And that lighthouse is so necessary. Again, we're called to be lamps put up on the table. We're called to be the light on the hill. And interestingly enough, our church sits up on a hill. And I was talking about it last night when I was praying about it there in our corporate, that we would be that light up on the hill of our little town Vale, that would draw them in so that we can pray for them. And we should be praying for our communities. We should be praying not just for our churches, but for our community leaders, for our country, for our world. And to do that, we've got to be praying without ceasing. All right. Well, that's going to do it for tonight and for this week. I hope you have yourself a wonderful Friday, a wonderful day. I would continue to implore you to do all that you do for the glory of God. I would encourage you to worship with the saints this weekend. If you cannot physically, please join us. We will be live streaming on Facebook at Vale Valley Baptist Church, and on Twitter or X or whatever you want to call it, at VVB Church. We start streaming at 12. Oh, I think it changes. I think it's going to be, daylight savings time. I believe we'll be streaming at 1:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. I'm sure it will be I know it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful message from Pastor Jay. So if you can't physically attend, looking forward to having you join us on live stream. Please, again, have a wonderful and safe weekend. Let's go ahead and close out with the 6-day evening prayer called the Mediator. O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we hope in thy word. There we see thee, not on a fearful throne of judgment, but on a throne of grace, waiting to be gracious and exalted in mercy. There we hear thee saying, not depart ye cursed, but look unto me and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. They that know thy name put their trust in thee. How many now glorified in heaven, and what numbers living on earth are thy witnesses, O God, exemplifying in their recovery from the ruins of the fall, the freeness, riches, and efficacy of thy grace. All that were ever saved were saved by thee, and will through eternity exclaim, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and truth's sake. Thou hast chosen to transact all thy concerns with us through a mediator, in whom all fullness dwells, and who is exalted to be Prince and Savior. To him we look, on him we depend, through him we are justified. May we derive relief from his sufferings without ceasing to abhor sin, or to long after holiness. Feel the double efficacy of his blood, tranquilizing and cleansing our consciences. Delight in his service as well as in his sacrifice. Be constrained by his love, to live not to ourselves, but to him. Cherish a grateful and cheerful disposition, not murmuring and repining if our wishes are not indulged, or because some trials are blended with our enjoyments, but sensible of our desert, and imprisoned with the number and greatness of thy benefits. May we bless and praise thee at all times. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have yourself a wonderful night, or a wonderful day, and a wonderful weekend, and I look forward to seeing you on Monday. Have a great one. God bless.